from Pepperdine. I brought a bunch of the brochures with me, and I'll give these to Zell, and he can distribute them however he wants. It's the week that we don't have any students there, and most of you have been to the lectureships. It's a great time. This time the theme is the hero of the story, the Book of Acts Revisited. And when to have the word revisited means that it's sometime in the past. Jerry Rushford, you know, is a good historian. We studied the Book of Acts. I don't know if it was in the last 35 years. I doubt it's been in 35 years that we've covered the Book of Acts, but it's going to be a great, great series. I've been to several lectureships at our church schools around the country, and several of them are larger than ours here at Pepperdine because they have a larger community in the South. But none of them are as powerful as ours. Jerry Rushford does a great job in not only getting the large main speakers that we have twice a day, but also the classes. The classes are just fabulous. And you guys are only 47 minutes away. So I encourage you, if you're retired or you can get a couple of days off, to come down in the morning. The first classes start at 8:30, and it goes Tuesday through Friday of May 4th through 7th. And spend the day with us, and then you can come back. I would imagine that all the rooms in the dorms and the apartments are probably already filled by now, since it's just 3 months away. But you could easily drive down during the day and come and be with us. I really enjoy going to the large lectures programs because I get to see people like you and renew old ties that have bound us together. So that's enough for the commercial. Our congregation is looking for a preaching minister right now. Okay, I'm walking away from this. Is the sound on? Is it working? Okay, can you hear me in the back then? Okay, good. As you know, we've had really good preaching in the Malibu Church. We call it now the University Church of Christ. We've had really good preaching the last 25 years with Dan Anders and Ken Durham. Ken Durham has just been recruited away from us. Lipscomb hired him away to be the Batzel Barrett Baxter Chair of Preaching at David Lipscomb University. And so his last Sunday with us was December the 20th, and now we're looking for a new preaching minister. And I'm on the committee for that, and we've made phone calls to people all over the country, chairs of Bible departments, presidents of universities, ones who work in campus ministries, and we've asked for a bunch of names. About 50 names have been given to us, and now we're going through those names, and we've prepared a document, a 20-page document that kind of explains the uniqueness of the church that is on that campus there. There's probably no congregation like that in the United States or in the world. And so we put a document together to send to them. We just sent that out to all those people this past week. And now the next step will be to see if the Lord is calling them to consider that. And so we've asked them to pray about it, and then we're going to start contacting them again and seeing if there's some interest there. There's some pretty big time names on that list, and we're seeing if they, you know, ones who are like the major speakers at lectureships. We don't know if they will consider coming and being with us. We don't know if there's somebody out there that we don't even know the person's name. But we ask that you pray about that, because this is a pretty key post in our congregation. Many of you know our elders, and they're great shepherds to us. We have tremendous campus ministers, and Thomas Fitzpatrick and Linda Truschke. Linda Truschke is an alum of Ventura County. She grew up in Fillmore. She was in Sandy's tent 1 year, way back in the 70s, and she's one of our campus ministers. And she was, what was Linda's maiden name? Sandy? I can't remember. Wilkie, Linda Wilkie. You may remember the Wilkie. They had four daughters there in the church in Fillmore. So pray for us that we can find the right man, the right family to be with us, hopefully for another 10 years. And we're getting to the point, Sandy and I, where we're about to retire, at least Sandy is. Sandy's got four more years. She works with Teresa at the Christian School in Palisades. And it's a Calvary Christian School where Teresa Robertson is the school head. And she's the office manager, and she has four more years to retirement. And she may go a little bit longer than that, but we're counting on 4 years. But I had some setbacks in my 401k. And so I'm probably going to be at Pepperdine another 15 years. I don't know. But at least another 10 so that I can afford to retire. And our children are all healthy and great. Our oldest, Tara, that some of you know, is the middle school dean at Oaks Christian in Westlake. I don't know if the high schools here end up playing Oak Christian in sports or anything, but they're a pretty high-powered athletic program. And academically, they get kids into all the Ivy League schools, as well as Notre Dame and Duke and others. It's a great, great school. She works with the middle school, and her husband, Jeff, is the head of counseling. He does all the guidance stuff. My second daughter, our second daughter, is a preschool teacher. Our third, Joel, is a firefighter working for Beverly Hills Fire Department. And our fourth, Matt, is works for Trader Joe's in Woodland Hills. So we ask your prayers on us as we try to be good parents and good parents, but also as we try to find a new preaching minister. I'm really excited that Chris Chestnut is with you for a few weeks he's going to be preaching tonight. He's my neighbor and friend. We play basketball periodically, about every few weeks or few months, and we have a nice rivalry. And he's really good with the long shots, and I'm really good with the left hand. And so we tend to challenge each other in those specific skills, but we have a good time playing horse together. And I'm excited that Chris talked about the Lord's Supper this morning. He talked about how we needed to emphasize different aspects of our worship periodically. And he said, sometimes we need to emphasize the Lord's Supper, maybe take a longer time, maybe even have a common meal around that supper. He said, other times, maybe we need to emphasize singing. And he said, other times, maybe we need to emphasize preaching. And I really appreciated that one. I thought I would take his example this morning and be like Paul and preach till midnight. Do you think that? You think that's okay if we go to midnight? And I was talking to someone this morning, and I said, if you fall asleep, that's okay. That's biblical. Because that's what happened when he did that, when he preached to midnight. But hopefully I won't go that long. Hopefully I'll only go about 24 minutes, and we'll look at this passage that was read. Let's ask God's blessing on our time together. Father, we thank you for this great day, this Lord's Day, and that we could gather together to come around this common table and share a meal together, even though it was really small and very brief. We were very excited that we could partake of the body and the blood. We're excited that we can sing songs of praise to you. We're excited that we could be together to examine Scripture. Bless us now as we look at this passage from James. Help us to see it clearly so that we may place it into our hearts and into our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Okay, as we consider the text this morning, I want you to look at this scenario. You're at a party, either with colleagues at work or at school, or maybe it's a neighborhood community thing, and you're talking and you're sharing a soda together, and a topic comes up, and it may be gay marriage or global warming or something like that, and the debate is going hot and it's heated, and you're listening to all these conversations, and you decide you're going to, you know, finally make a comment or ask a question. And so you make a comment or you ask a question, and then two or three of the people in that conversation just turn on you and they just start railing on you. Who do you right-wing extremist, you tree hugger? And they just start nailing you, and all you're doing is just trying to get the conversation going a little bit further. And what's your first reaction when that happens? I know what my first reaction is. I want to nail them back. You know, just my own emotions come back. I say, well, who do you think you are, you left-wing extremist? Remember, you know, and it just goes back and forth, and the conversation just gets out of hand. Because our natural, normal way of being is that we want to be the erudite, sophisticated, perfect comment person. And we don't want to be considered some unintellectual boob who can't, you know, make a conversation when people are around a table or at an after office party or whatever, having a conversation. All of us wants to be sophisticated. We want to be the with it person. We want to be the person who can have, you know, a worldly perspective and comments that will get people to think more deeply. But often I find myself in situations like that where I'm getting criticized for a statement of values or faith that I might have had, and I tend to retreat from that. And I think James, in this passage here, is speaking to that conflict that we have over being worldly and over being godly. And this is a perfect passage for us to look at today as we struggle to be God's person in the world around us. Because I don't want to feel like I'm unsophisticated. I want to be that debonair person. You know, I want to be, you know, Cary Grant or Katharine Hepburn or Pierce Brosnan or Helen Mirren or someone like that who just seems to have the right word and the right coin of phrase or right turn of phrase at all times as I'm having conversations with people in my sphere of influence. I want to be a with it person and knowledgeable, but often I am not. So James has something to say about this. And what he says, as we just read from, was it Parker who just read a moment ago? What he has to say kind of hits me between the eyes. And so I want to look at this passage as three paragraphs. Look at the middle one first, then go back to the first one, and then work our way through it and kind of expose it to us in this way. James is a writer who is almost like he's writing Proverbs. Every single line we can just take separately and just read it and explore it and try to put it into our lives. It's like reading Proverbs. But in this particular 10 verses, I think we can read it as a unique whole, as a paragraph with three particular points. And so let's try to do that this morning and benefit from it in that way. So let's look at the middle first. This is the passage that struck me first when I was reading it in my quiet time last year. And I came across this phrase here about being friends with the world, and I just started writing in my journal. I went, and I kind of started and said, you know, this will make a good sermon at some point. And then several months later, I was asked to speak, and so I said, yeah, maybe I can do that. And so I explored it a little bit more, and that took me to the previous paragraph, and then took me to the whole 10 verses. So that's how it came to me. But James almost is speaking here like an Old Testament prophet, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Amos, or some of the other ones, you know, standing at the gate and telling the people of Israel, you need to turn back to God. You're doing this. You know, you're sacrificing your children, or you're building these Asherah poles. And he's just kind of railing at them, saying, you are not being the people God called you to be. Don't you remember? He bought you out of Egypt and brought you across the Red Sea. That's who God is. You've got to come back to God. That's kind of the way I see James is speaking here. And so if we can kind of look at him like an Old Testament prophet might be speaking. And specifically, he's using terminology that is very, very strong here. You remember the story of Hosea, where Hosea was required to go and marry a prostitute. And so he went and rescued Gomer from that kind of lifestyle and brought her into his home, and then she left him and he had to buy her back. Well, that's the imagery that comes across to me here in this passage, because he says something pretty strong. He says, you are adulteresses. He's talking to the church here, and he says, you, church members, are adulteresses. That is pretty, pretty strong words. And then he goes on and uses some other words, and he says, and you're murderers. And I'm going, oh my gosh, am I an adulterer? Am I a murderer? But he's using that still strong, strong metaphors to try to wake up the people that he's writing to, all these Christians who've been dispersed, you know, throughout the Roman world, to try to wake them up and say, you need to be coming back to God. Just as Isaiah said in Isaiah 54, for your maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. Jeremiah says, but like a woman unfaithful to her husband, so you have been unfaithful to me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. And even in the New Testament, we're told that what? We are the bride of Christ. So that imagery of God being the husband, or Christ being the husband, and we being the one who's been bought with a price, just like Gomer was, is very characteristic in both the Old and the New Testament. So James calls them an adulterous people because in their arrogance, they think that they can be friends with the world and servants with God at the same time. It reminds me of what Jesus said, you cannot serve God and money. When you have that kind of conflict, that conflict is going to cause you problems. All right, so now let's look back up to verses 1 through 3. In very, very strong language, he tells the people that you're fighting with one another, you're quarreling with one another, you're murdering, you're coveting. Were they, as the body of Christ that James is writing to, were they about to go to physical blows with one another? I don't know. Maybe they were. You know, the church in Corinth that Paul wrote to were eating in different rooms, as we talked about in this morning. You know, we had all the rich people eating over here and having a nice, nice meal, and all the poor people over here in an anteroom, you know, just eating bread and water. And he says, something is going on there. And you think, maybe the quarrels that you're having with one another is because you can't gather around a common table. James is saying something similar here. You're quarreling with one another. You're fighting with one another. And because of that, it's affecting your prayer life. Was their aim to submit to the will of God, or was their aim to gratify their own? That's what James is asking here. Notice that he uses the word desire, and he frames this little paragraph, verses 1 through 3, with the words desire and pleasures. He starts off with talking about desires, and he ends by talking about pleasures. Guess what? It's the same Greek word in the original. One is hedonon, and the other one's hedonice, okay? Desires and pleasures. And what word do we get in our English language from that? A hedonist. A hedonist is someone who desires and pursues pleasure more than anything else. So basically, James is saying here, you guys are hedonists. Can you imagine the church, all these people who've been bought with a price, thinking, oh, here's James telling me I'm a hedonist. Someone just loves pleasure more than he loves God. That must just hit them between the eyes. And as I studied this passage, the same thing happened to me. Oh my goodness, James is calling me a hedonist, a pleasure lover, because my desires and my pleasures are more important to me than my prayers. So we kill and we covet, but we don't get what we want. We don't get these things, whatever they are, because we've been pursuing other things: greed, selfishness, status, glory, worldly respect, honor, just so we can be called what? Debonair, sophisticated, with it. See, maybe that's my problem too. So this word pleasure, hedonon or hedonice, is something that we need to be concerned about. So James is calling me a hedonist. So selfish pursuit of pleasure is the underlying problem that James is addressing here. And he's not alone. Jesus himself in the parable of the sower and the seeds in Matthew 13 said what? Life's riches, worries, and pleasures are what choke out good plants. So this battle is going on. Am I pleasing myself or am I pleasing God? Am I going to be living a pleasure-dominated life or a prayer-dominated life? That's the real question in this first paragraph. Is it pleasure-centric? Then we begin warring with one another. When I'm pleasure-centric, when I'm seeking my own pleasures, then I start looking around at others and I start wanting what they have, and I start pursuing pleasure more than I am pursuing God. And we see this in television and in books and in movies. That theme is there all the time. You know, someone has a nice home and a just kind of a good middle income life, and then they look across and see what this other person is doing and the kind of life that they have, and that greed gets in the way, and that seeking for what someone else has getting in the way, and that envy gets in the way, and then it causes all kinds of problems. All right. And those problems then prevent me from having a good prayer life. Now let's look at verses 4 and 5 again. Just like in times of old, there's a battle going on between the worldly, fleshly forces and the forces that desire to submit to the will of God. It happened in the time of Israel. It happened in the temptation of Christ. Remember what Satan tried to do with Jesus? What did he say to him? Look at all these kingdoms of the world. You want all these kingdoms of the world to follow you, right, Jesus?
Yeah.
Well, great. I can allow that to happen. All you got to do is fall down and worship me, and you can have all the kingdoms of the world. That was Jesus' goal, wasn't it? To have all people come back to God? Okay, but there was a price involved. So it happened in the temptation of Christ, and it happened here. And then he says something very, very strong again. He says it in really, really strong terms. If you love the world, you hate God. And that's not strong enough. He repeats it. He says, if you are a friend of the world, you are an enemy to God. Twice in one verse. How can we misunderstand his emphasis here? Now, is he talking about the physical world in which we live? The physical world, it's right here. I don't think so, because the Gnostics just 50 years later came along and said that the physical world was bad. Well, if that's true, then why did God in Genesis 1 and 2, when he created the world, six times he says, it is good, it is good, it is good, it is very good when he got to us? If the physical world is bad, why did God call it good? So I don't think he's talking about the physical world, but the word here in Greek, this cosmos, I believe, is that part of the world that is apart from God. Right? The part of the world that is apart from God. Paul said in Romans 8, 7 and 8, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, and those who are set on the flesh is hostile to God. And what did Paul say Demas's problem was in 2 Timothy, his last letter, when Demas, you know, he was writing up, you know, about all the relationships that he had had over the last few years. He said, Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. The problem that James is addressing here is an underlying theme that's also true in Job, that's in the prophets, in the temptations, and even in literature. How many of you had to take a world lit class when you were in college? Yeah, okay, I know I did. I had never read Goethe before, you know, the German writer. I had never read Faust before until I got to college and had to read that. But boy, is that a powerful, powerful book, because Faust is being tempted to go different ways. And Mephistopheles is the tempter, right? And he's tempting him with what? All kinds of pleasures, all right? The musical from the 50s, Damn Yankees, is the same thing. It's the same theme. And then this person is saying, you want to be a great baseball player? Great. You know, just submit to me, and I'll give you this, I'll give you this, I'll give you this. And so it's a constant theme in movies and in literature, in that we can be tempted to go another way and follow pleasure instead. Is this important to God? Yeah, it's important to God. Why? James says, because God is an envious God, or a jealous God. He loves us so much that he wants us to be with him. Now, why is that important? Well, just take your own life. If you're in relationship with someone, whether you're dating or you're married, and then someone else, a third party, gets in there, what happens? Boy, you get angry, you get jealous, you get envious, you want to, what's wrong with me, what's wrong with them? Just think how much more God is jealous about us and our relationship with him if we start loving something else more important than God. If we start putting that in place of God. That's why I asked Zell to lead that song about our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above. We could almost do a second verse. It's not written as well as that first one. But maybe we could sing it this way. Our God is a jealous God. He burns with love for us. And when we love the world, our God is a jealous God. Our God jealously wants us to love him more than anyone else. The second verse is a little bit harder to sing than the first verse. Now, the logical question arises in, how can any of us love God with such devotion and never waver by loving the things of the world? Well, we can't. It's just impossible that we're not going to fail and start loving the world. But James gives us an out. He quotes Proverbs here in that next verse. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Are you ever discouraged by your fleshly nature, and that you find yourself pursuing that more than pursuing God? We're supposed to love God, but we find ourselves compromised by our association with the world. William Wordsworth, the romantic poet from the mid-19th century, probably said it best. The world is too much with us. Late and soon, getting and spending, we lay waste our powers. That's over 150 years ago, and that describes 2010 just down to a T. The world is too much with us. Late and soon, getting and spending. You always find yourself trying to be there on time, or maybe being too late and getting and spending, and that seems to consume our lives. Well, Wordsworth says it lays waste our powers, our power and our relationship, our vertical relationship with God. So how do we solve that? How do we solve that problem of being in the world but not of the world? Well, Jesus talked about it in John 17 in his high priestly prayer before he's about to go to the cross. He has this prayer about his disciples, and he says, "Oh Lord, you know, my disciples are in the world, but I don't want them to be of the world, but I don't want you to take them out of the world." Three different prepositions there that are really important. Yes, we are in the world. We can't avoid that. We are here in the world, but we're not supposed to be of the world. We're not supposed to be worldly. But I don't pray that you take them out of the world. And so there are three things here. The ascetics in the Middle Ages and the Dark Ages looked at the world and saw it as such a bad place that what do? They created monasteries. They said, the world is horrible. Let's get away from the world. And so you can see all throughout Europe, they have all these monasteries up on these hills, and they're beautiful as you look at them today. But what were they doing? They were trying to get away from Satan. And what happened? Some of the most erotic painting and literature in the history of mankind was produced by those monks behind those closed walls. Could they get away from the world? No. Why? Because Satan's not bound by walls, right? Now, the second problem that from having a little cloister is, were they having any effect on the world? Were they being the salt and light that they were called to be and helping people alleviate pain and suffering and being called to live a lifestyle in response to Jesus Christ? No. And so I personally think that's why it was called the Dark Ages. Because all the people who are really, really trying to worship God went off by themselves. I mean, I was always attractive in the 70s to having a commune, just getting, you know, 20 or 30 Christians and buying a piece of land and growing our own food and just living there and not having the influence of the world. I'm still attracted to that kind of a situation. In fact, I guess maybe some people say that's the way I'm living now at Pepperdine, you know, because most of my neighbors are Christians, you know, and we live in a very nice, safe community. But that's really not what we need to be if we're going to be the salt and light that we need to be in the world. So those two extremes, being out of the world like the ascetics, or being of the world by being too worldly, are not what we're supposed to be. Jesus says in John 17 that we're supposed to be in the world, but not of the world. So what's the solution? Last paragraph. What's the solution? Let's look at James in verses 7 to 10. If you look at the solution, look at all those verbs. He says, okay, you want to have that right balance so that you're not of the world, but you're not out of the world? Look at this. Submit, resist, come near, wash, purify, grieve, mourn, wail, change, and finally, humble yourself. The result? And you will be lifted up from being worldly to being godly. Okay, cut to the chase. What does it mean to be too friendly with the world? Does that mean I can't watch TV? I can't go to a basketball game or a little league game? I can't smile? I've got to go around with a somber face and a black suit all the time and just never enjoy the world? Well, did Jesus behave that way? What was his very first miracle? He created wine at a wedding feast. And the wine was so good that the steward said, what? That was really good stuff. Okay? And what did the Pharisees say was the problem with Jesus? You know, they wanted to be more like John the Baptist. And they said, Jesus, he's just a drunkard and a glutton. Was he a drunkard and a glutton? I don't think so. But that meant that he had to have some kind of relationship with the people around them that meant that he was enjoying life. All right? So, I don't think it means that I can't enjoy life. I think what James is saying here in verses 7 through 10 is that we're supposed to have joyful lives, but not be so tied to the world that sophistication or pleasure becomes our primary good. All right, so submit. If this is the lesson for the day, submit. Remember, there's a powerful liar at work in the world. He's tempting you all the time. Pray for strength. Flee. Don't listen to his wily schemes. Run away from them. That's what the writer of Proverbs said. Come near, read and pray every day. Fellowship with his people. Wash. Purge and cleanse yourselves from bad habits. Purify your hearts. My grandmother used to say when I was growing up, she said, think clean thoughts. Isn't that good advice from a grandma? Think clean thoughts. Grieve. Remember your sin each day and confess it. Mourn and wail. That's a tough one for me. I don't know how to mourn and wail. But James says maybe that's something we need to do as we look at our sin. Change. I don't like to change. When I was 22 years old and was up in Santa Barbara for the first time, I loved change. You know, I wanted everything to change. Now that 40 years later, do you realize it's 40 years ago this May that we were called to work in Santa Barbara? It seems like yesterday. But now I don't like change so much. Now that I'm 62 instead of 22. And finally, humble yourself. Why? Because I like being in charge. I don't want to humble myself at all. How do we balance that then? Not being of the world, but still being in the world, not being too worldly. Maybe Jesus said it best in Matthew 10, 16. Behold, I send you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as wise as serpents and harmless as dove. Maybe that should be our goal. Yes, we need to be in the world, Yes, we need to be sophisticated. Yes, we need to know the wily schemes that Satan is doing in this world. But that does not mean we need to be participating in worldly behavior. Is that okay? Is that an easy enough distinction? Yeah, I need to be worldly wise. I don't need to be worldly behavior. So let's look at James 4, 1 through 10 as a sermon outline. Point one, he presents the problem. You're fussing at one another. You're biting at one another. You're being selfish and it's hurting your prayer life. Point two, cause of the problem, you're too worldly. In fact, you love the world more than you love God. Point three, solution. Problem is really from the devil. So avoid him and come back to God. Humble yourself and get your priorities straight. So guess how we're going to conclude this morning? We're going to sing that song, Humble Yourself in the Sight of the Lord. And what's going to happen? He's going to lift you up. If there's anyone here who has a need that they want to talk to the leadership of this congregation about, you can come forward and talk to Zell or one of the other leaders, and then they'll be able to assist you. Let's stand and sing together.
Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord.